This morning you had a rare occurrence in our service, which is that you already heard the same sermon twice, or same passage twice. You might feel like you've heard the same sermon twice. That's my fault if that's true. No, you heard the same passage twice already. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summary of the law. Or this is the centerpiece of the law, the foundation of the law, the central, most important piece of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. Really means love the Lord with all of you, with everything you are and everything you have. Love the Lord your God. And love your neighbor as yourself. Those two commandments go together. They interpret each other, and they are the key to everything you find in the scripture. Doesn't mean there's nothing else to it. It doesn't mean if you just know that one verse, you don't have to read the rest of the Bible. No, it's the opposite of that. Often I think people wonder, why bother reading the Old Testament, for example? As long as we know about Jesus, why do we need to know about all of that other stuff that comes before him in the Bible? Is there any point to it? Other people will go even further and say, well, when I read the Old Testament, or when I try to read the Old Testament, it seems like God is so different. He's giving all these rules, and I don't know why there are all these rules, and even kind of seems mean. I like the God of the New Testament better. But no, this passage where Jesus is summing up the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, where he's summing it up, tells us that's not what the Old Testament is at all. There's lots of reasons to read the Old Testament. For example, it gives us our story as a people. If you ever think about students in elementary school or junior high or high school, and you think it's really important that they learn American history, because how are you going to be a good citizen unless you know American history? How much more important is it us for as Christians to know our history, to know our scriptures? My mom was an immigrant from Germany, is an immigrant from Germany. She came when she was 4. Juliet's mom is an immigrant from Mexico. It's important for both of them to have assimilated, that is, not giving up their own culture, but learning about American culture and language and all of that. How much more important as Christians to learn our history, our values, the story that God has given us. But another reason for knowing the Old Testament here, as Jesus says, is that it is summed up in loving God and loving others, which means we should be reading the Old Testament and the New Testament in order to learn how to love God and in order to learn how to love each other, to love our neighbors. We should be opening the Old Testament up and saying, in this passage, in this book, in this story, in this law, in this proverb, in this poem, how am I learning to love God more? How am I learning to love others more? And if you look at that as a key, you will constantly be discovering new things in the Old Testament. Again, that's not all that's going on. But if you ever find yourself reading the Old Testament or the New Testament, and you say, well, this doesn't seem to have anything to do with loving God, or this doesn't seem to have anything to do with loving others, then something's gone wrong with your reading. And you need to look at it again. Look at it afresh. Ask, what am I missing here? And as you study these things, that's going to help you understand them in new ways, to discover more and more how to love God and love others. We struggle to understand how to love God. We struggle to understand God as loving. We look at God, or we think about God, and we have all kinds of misunderstandings about who he is. False pictures of who he is. And we hear from people about how God is not very loving. He's wrathful, or he's judgmental, or he's just got all these arbitrary rules, or he wants to take away our joy. But that's not the picture of God that Jesus just described in this passage. A God that has a primary commandment for us that we would love him in relationship. And secondarily, right alongside that we would love others. That's not a wrathful God. That's not a mean God. That's not a God of arbitrary rules. It's a loving God. And when we seek to know and love God, if as we seek to know him, as we seek to love him, we find that we are becoming less loving to other people, again, something has gone terribly wrong. So if you see Christians, and you know the stereotypes about them, but if you see Christians who are unloving to other people, you know that their love of God has somehow gone wrong. And we need to be constantly searching ourselves to make sure that that's not the case. Am I becoming less loving? If I am, something's gone wrong with my love of God. If I'm reading the scripture and my beliefs and my theology and my understanding of the world and other people is shifting in such a way that I become less and less loving, I am reading the Bible wrong. I am worshiping wrong. The more we know God, the more we will form ourselves or be formed by him to imitate God and to imitate his heart. We will become a more and more loving people, more and more kind people, a more and more tolerant people, a more and more generous people. The more we love God, the more we will reflect his love for other people. Again, I've heard Christians make all sorts of theological claims that said that God hates sinners, for example. Now, God certainly hates sin, but the reason he hates sin is largely because of the damage it does to people. He hates sin in the same way that you hate cancer in someone you love. But the Bible also tells us that when we were yet sinners, so before we had even received salvation, before we had even received the grace of God, God gave his only son for us. Jesus came to save us while we were yet sinners. God's love is even for sinners. And here in this passage, we are commanded to love our neighbor. And in other places, the Apostle Paul says, love especially the church, because they're your family, they're your brothers and sisters. So you can't literally give as generously to every person as you would to your family, right? If you had a brother or a sister or a parent who was in financial crisis, you might try to rescue them, especially if it wasn't their fault, it was something that just happened to them. If it was your brother or your sister or your child or your parent who had a house that burned down because of this last fire, you might do a lot to try to help them. But if you tried to do that for every single person who lost a house in the fire, you'd end up giving 10 cents to each person and it wouldn't help anybody. So you sometimes have to prioritize and make a priority for your family. That's normal. But the Apostle Paul reminds us what Jesus said, that we are each other's family. So we need to especially look out for each other. But the word especially matters there. We're actually called to look out for everyone, just especially your family. We're called to love all of our neighbors, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, but all of our neighbors, to love them, even the non-Christians. So it's not that God is walking around, if I can use that metaphor, hating everybody who's not a Christian. It's rather that his love for them is so great that he invites them to come and join his family and become Christians. Enter into his kingdom, enter into his family. And so if we're looking at the people who don't know, yet know Jesus Christ, and we're looking down on them or hating them, again, something about our love of God has gone wrong, because that's not God's attitude towards them. But at the same time, and this is one of the most difficult challenges in our world, our culture right now, we learn to love other people by learning to love God. That's to say that everyone in our world has their own ideas about how to love other people, and those ideas need to be formed by loving God, or they go wrong. Have you known a parent who had a child struggling with drugs and drug abuse? And it's so difficult to figure out, how do you love that child in the midst of that? Do you give them money because they need the support? Or do you say, I shouldn't give them money because they're going to spend it on more drugs? You say, I'm going to keep them living in the house because I want them to have a roof over their heads and they're making such bad decisions they're going to end up on the street if I don't? Or do you say, as long as they're staying in the house, they're going to be hurting their brother and sisters, and I need to remove them from the house for the sake of others, but even for their own sake, to wake them up? That's just one example of what could be thousands and thousands of examples of how do you love someone. We can't treat that as simple. We can't just say, well, it's just obvious how to love people. You just give them whatever they want. Sometimes what someone wants is incredibly destructive for them. And we learn from God, and we learn from loving God, how to love other people. Frankly, a lot of parents have made terrible mistakes by thinking that love means just giving their child whatever they want, no matter what it is. Because the child will respond and say, well, thank you, or I appreciate it, or they at least won't get mad at you. But it might not be what's actually best for them. The same is true in every relationship. You walk down the street and we see many homeless people around us. You know, we're commanded to love them. We're commanded to love the poor, whether they're homeless or other levels of poverty. But we could do that by feeling good about ourselves by just handing out cash to people on the street. But that may not be the most helpful thing. And I'm no expert in this, but I've been told by many people who minister to the homeless primarily that they ask people not to give money to people on the street. If you need to give something, give food. But even better, take them to a place where they can get support. Help them get to the rescue mission in town, which, even though the building is gone, the mission of the rescue mission continues, and it's just in multiple places in town. But if you go to the rescue mission, you can get enrolled in a program that will turn your life around. And I've met people who graduated from that program, and their lives are truly transformed. It's wonderful. What a better gift than giving someone cash that they may use on drugs or things like that. And I've mentioned many times that we as a church support Love, Inc., short for Love in the Name of Christ, which helps people in poverty, but doesn't do it by just handing them money and saying, okay, now go, I hope you make good choices with that money, but rather says, let's start a relationship, let's figure out what your needs are, and let's get you help for your needs. You're having financial problems, how can we get you job training? How can we get you a better job? How can we get you support? You've got a family and you don't have furniture. Okay, we can get donated furniture, but at the same time, let's get you in a class that teaches you about how to manage the money you do have better. Or is there a substance abuse problem? Or is there some other kind of problem that's underneath the poverty that we can work together to fix? Or here's another example that might be more controversial to some people. But about a year ago, I got a call in my office on, I think it was a Tuesday, something like that. And the voice sounded a little strange. I couldn't tell if it was a man or a woman at first. And there was a reason for that. This was a person who was an Episcopalian who was calling and asking about our church and said, I am thinking about becoming a priest. I'm in the process of becoming, hopefully, a priest. And I wondered if your church could be a church where I could intern. This person said, I do need to let you know, though, I was born a man, but I'm in the process of becoming a woman. I'm having the surgery, and I'm having injections and all sorts of things. Would I be loved at your church? Would I be affirmed at your church? We talked some and asked some questions, but the basic thing I said was, I think you would be loved at our church, but our understanding of how to love you would not include you serving up at the front of the church and being in leadership. Our understanding of how to love you would be to help you see what the scripture says about that. And it was not a very long conversation, but if there was a longer conversation, if she wanted to talk more, he wanted to talk more, the conversation might go something like this. What was your experience that convinced you to have that surgery? And I can only guess what that is, but I imagine maybe something like this. You were a boy growing into a man, and you thought about what it means to be a man, and your understanding from the culture around you, from the pictures of what it means to be a man around you, didn't fit. You heard that men are violent, or men are not emotional unless they're angry, or men earn their respect and earn their value by their work, or all sorts of distorted pictures of what it meant to be a man, and you said, I can't be that. Or maybe you looked at your body and thought, this is ugly to me and not valuable and not good. Or maybe you just felt uncomfortable in your own skin and you said, I've got to change something about myself to feel good about myself. And so over time, you became convinced that a radical surgery and a complete change of who God made you would be the thing that would make you feel peace and would be the thing that would make you feel happy. And you went to people that you loved and trusted and said, I'm thinking of doing this. And they said, whatever you do will support you. For any study in the social sciences and psychology, there's always debates and people on different sides. But from what I've read and seen, people who undergo surgeries like that, people who try to change their physical gender, hoping that that will make them happy, on average end up less happy afterwards. You often hear in the news about even the risk for suicide of someone who feels that they are transgender. But the truth is, even after they go through the surgery, their risk of suicide is very, very high. So much so that Johns Hopkins Hospital on the East Coast used to be the kind of one of the top hospitals that did that surgery. And the head of their hospital, after studying it, actually had them stop doing that surgery because in his studies, in his evaluation of it, they were actually hurting people, not helping them. And he would say, if you come to our hospital and you say, I believe that I am a woman even though I appear to be a man, or I believe that I'm a man even though I appear to be a woman, and I want surgery to change that, to fix what's wrong, he said, what's really going on is there's something broken inside your heart, and you need help with that. It's not a body issue, it's a heart issue or a mind issue. And now we've reached a point where if you watch the news, if you watch popular culture, it's considered hateful to say that. But if someone came to you and said, I think that the way God made me is wrong and needs to be fixed, and your answer was, well, just do whatever makes you feel good, you're hurting them, not helping them. And if someone came to you and said, look, I just want you to know I've started using methamphetamines and I don't want to hear any judgment from you, and your answer was, well, if that's what makes you happy, just go on and keep using meth, that's fine. You'd be hurting them, not helping them. And we could go down a list of other things, so many other things, and say, if we just respond to everyone and say, I affirm whatever makes you happy, that is not love. Rather, we learn to love others by learning to love God. We learn to love others by studying His Word. We learn to love others by listening to God in His Word, in His Holy Spirit working through the people of God. That's how we learn to love other people. If you're the parent of a child that's going through rebellion, you learn that a loving discipline is how you love, not an attitude that just says, do whatever you want. So much so that we're taught from Proverbs all the way through the Epistle to the Hebrews that setting boundaries and disciplining a child is the very definition of love. The Epistle to the Hebrews says that that the father who disciplines his child is the one who loves. And that's just sort of almost taken for granted in that passage, because the point of that passage is to say, God also disciplines us. And when God disciplines us, we should say, that's of course what a loving father does. If God didn't discipline us, it would mean he didn't love us. It's just assumed, it's taken for granted that any wise person should know that of course you must discipline your children. It doesn't mean being harsh with them. It doesn't mean being cruel to them. And there might be all kinds of different ways that you discipline and different ideas. What's the best way to discipline? That's a whole other discussion. But disciplining your child in one way or another, setting boundaries, saying no, that is an act of love. And the parent who said, I am so desperate for your affirmation, my child, that I will not set boundaries, that's not love, right? very simple, maybe silly version, but the parent who gives a big bowl of ice cream to a child 5 minutes before they're supposed to go to bed is not helping that child. Even if the child says, thank you, thank you, thank you, you're the best. When they wake up with a stomach ache and they're crying in the middle of the night, it's clear that you did not do the loving thing for them. Or when you decide it's okay for a little child to stay up 2 hours past their bedtime, it's clear that's not actually a loving thing. How much more so when it's big stuff? Go ahead and use drugs. I won't judge you. Well, we shouldn't judge in the sense of looking down upon, having contempt for. But love would be to say, I love you too much to affirm you hurting yourself. I love you too much for that. Love means I'm going to do everything I can to help you change your life. And love means even if you're not willing to change your life now, doesn't mean I'm shutting the door on for you forever. I will keep praying and keep inviting you back into relationship with me. I will keep inviting you back to the truth, back to the way, back to the light. I won't give up on you, but it doesn't mean I will give you whatever you want. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind. And the other commandment is like it. They go together. Love your neighbor as yourself. And just briefly, the second half of this passage, Jesus takes that message. He takes the core of all of the Old Testament and the prophets and all of that. He answers the questions that were thrown at him, the tests that he was given. And he says, let me give you a test back. And he pulls up a particular psalm, Psalm 110. He says, what's going on there? Who is the Messiah? And all these people who are scholars, who tested him, quickly find themselves confused because they have an idea of who the Messiah is going to be when the Messiah comes. That's what Christ means. It's just the Greek word for Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one that they're waiting for. And they believe he's going to be a king who's going to lead an army, draw together Israel into a military victory to throw off Rome and establish a military and governmental dynasty, in a sense. And Jesus is saying, there's so much more going on here. How can King David, the great king of Israel, refer to his offspring, not literally his direct offspring, but his descendant? And how can he refer to his descendant as Lord? Clearly, there's something more going on than just a future king if he's referring to this future king as his own Lord. Why does that connect to this first passage that we just had? It connects because here Jesus has just said, what's the heart of everything? Love God and love your neighbor. You're starting to realize either that I am the Messiah or that I don't fit your ideas of what the Messiah should be. But if you look back into the scriptures that teach you to love God, the scriptures that teach you to love other people, you'll see there's so much more going on there. And you will come and recognize that I am the one, the Messiah, and that once you recognize I'm the Messiah, you will also recognize that I am the very one that you are called to love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. If you listen to the scriptures, if you study them, you will see that Jesus Christ is the one that you should love with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And once you see that, then you're given a choice of response. That's not just knowledge. It's not just interesting information that you can set aside. Right? You remember in school, the questions that people would ask when they thought they were being clever, when am I ever going to use this? Whatever the subject was that you didn't want to study or whoever the teacher you wanted to annoy was, say, when am I ever going to use this? What's the purpose of this? What's the practical part of this? This is not just useless information. When you recognize that Jesus himself is the one that you are called to love with all your heart and soul and mind, that demands a response. You either do it or you don't. And let's be clear, every single one of us that seeks to do it is in a process of learning and growing. It's not like a switch that you can say, okay, now I fully love God with all that I am. But you do need to make the decision, by God's grace, you can't do this on your own, but with the grace of God, you can make the decision that says, I am going to decide to follow Jesus, commit myself to him, so that every day I grow more and more in the knowledge and love of God. Right now, I've got a lot of areas in my life where I don't love God with all my mind. I'm glad you don't all have an inside view into everything that goes on in my mind 24/7. I'm glad I don't have that view in your minds either. Because there's stuff in all of our minds that's not that great. It's not beautiful. It's not honoring to God. But by God's grace, maybe a little bit less each day. A little bit more our thoughts turn to God. A little bit more our beliefs are built on God rather than on all the things we learned other places. A little bit more our souls are following God. A little bit more our hearts are set on God. That we seek to follow him rather than saying, no, there's a limit. God, I acknowledge you, but let's keep you in perspective. Let's balance you with the other things that are important in life. That is not the deal that God is offering you, if I can put it that way. I don't really like that language, but I'll use it for the sake of today. God is not offering you an option where you get to put him in a place that you want him to be in. I will come to church regularly, and by regularly I mean every other week, every once a month, twice a year, whatever. I'll even come every week. As long as, God, you stay out of the other 6 days of the week. Or I'll be a really good Christian and I'll read the Bible for 10 minutes a day. As long as that doesn't mess up the rest of my life. No, 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 no. God calls for all of your life. Which doesn't mean giving up your job or giving up friends or anything like that. It means all of your job, all of your friends, all of your life, all of your relationships come under Jesus and begin to be shaped by him. You learn to love God while doing your job. You learn to think about God in the process of thinking about your relationships. And if you do that, you will find that every part of your life changes. And some of that can be scary, but it's also beautiful. Your relationship to your spouse or your future spouse or your best friend or your daughter or your son will change because as you learn to love God more, you will also learn to love others more. And as you learn to love them more, you'll learn to love God more. It's a remarkable and beautiful thing that makes your life one non-hypocritical, non-game playing, one beautiful life of loving God and loving others. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.